The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Have your Bible this morning. Turn to John 17. And as you're turning to John 17, I want to give you just a little bit of information to help you set up this message this morning. We're probably going to get no further than verse 1. And we'll be in this passage for a couple of weeks. I want to set this passage up because it's so distinct in John's gospel, and I want to make sure that we spend ample time here. Then in the next couple of weeks, when we get through John 17, there'll be some large swaths that we take in 18 through 21 because things speed up pretty rapidly there at the end. Before we pray, I want to say something about this text that's before you this morning in John 17. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, we find what is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's better called the disciples' prayer because there are things in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus would never need to pray. For instance, Jesus would never need to ask for God's forgiveness, nor would he need to forgive another person in the way that Jesus speaks of in the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. So that prayer there in John chapter, Matthew chapter 6, is more appropriately called the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. But this particular prayer here in John 17 is a really good model for what I will call the real Lord's Prayer. And as a matter of fact, this prayer that is before you this morning is a prayer that only the perfect Son of God could pray. Doesn't mean we can't learn from it, doesn't mean we can't apply certain aspects of this, which we'll do at the end, but we could never pray this particular prayer, and I want to tell you why. In the note above your Bible, the bolded print, you'll probably see something that says, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Or if you have a study Bible, you'll see that above that. This is a unique prayer prayed by Jesus Christ. And so I want us to start in verse 1, read through verse 5, and we'll consider this first section of this prayer together this morning. So if you have your Bible, would you put your finger on verse 1? It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Father God, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this morning, a weak and sinful vessel to bring forth your perfect word. Lord, teach us more about your Son, Jesus Christ, through the words of this prayer, and guide our time together by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there are any here today that do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give them eyes to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had a sheet of paper in front of you, like many of you have your notebooks open here, and I were to ask you to do a little exercise with me, and put at the top of that paper the name Jesus. And then part of that exercise being to write underneath the name Jesus the first words or terms that come to your mind. I can imagine after many years in ministry, the kinds of terms that would end up on that paper. Terms like forgiveness. Jesus is the ultimate picture of extending the forgiveness of God to mankind. That's one of the words I can imagine right off the top would be on that list. Maybe also the word sinless. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. If you're familiar with John 13, maybe you would write down the word servant. Jesus was a servant who got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples. So some of you would probably write that down. Love, no doubt, would top the list. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perfect. Miracle worker. All of the Gospels have that account of Jesus turning a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish into a meal for 5,000 people. And then some of you may think of the Sermon on the Mount, and you think of the word teacher, and Jesus certainly was that. But of all my years in ministry, I doubt, now I can't be 100% certain of this, but I doubt on your list would be the word prayer. And yet, so much of Jesus' ministry was marked by a life of prayer. As a matter of fact, I want to give you some of these references. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the words will probably be on the screen here. No need to turn there. But it tells us something of the rhythm of Jesus' ministry. It says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. It's interesting that Jesus, before the hustle and bustle of the day, always went out and prepared himself by praying. Same thing is said in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It says, he would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Now, one of the most fascinating accounts of Jesus' prayer was in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, before Jesus would select the disciples that would follow him to the very minute of his death, it tells us there was a time when he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night there in prayer to God. You know that in Jesus' ministry, when he would pull aside his disciples and he would say, let's go off to a quiet place, no doubt part of what Jesus was doing there with them was praying. But I want you to note this morning that in none of those prayers or those instances of prayers do we hear what Jesus prayed. I mean, we know that he was a person of prayer. We know he had times of prayer. But in none of those prayers do we hear the content of his prayer. So what is unique about John 17 is that for the one and only time in Scripture, outside of John 11, a little short prayer that Jesus prayed, we are able to peer into and listen to the words of Jesus Christ as he prays to his heavenly Father. So this is a completely unique prayer in that sense. So here's what I want us to do this morning together, is I want us to consider the content of this prayer. And so what I want to do to prepare you for the next couple of weeks is to give you a brief outline and a simple outline of this prayer. So write this down, or at least note it in your Bible. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. It's a very short and a very concise prayer, but Jesus does spend time before he prays for anything else praying for himself. Now, in verses 6 through verse 19, the next section, Jesus prays for his disciples. And I want you to turn over to verse 9 and mark something in your Bible, because Jesus tells us exactly who he's praying for. He says, I ask on their behalf. Now, understand who Jesus is praying for here. When he says their behalf, Jesus is speaking of those 11 that Jesus or that God has given him. But I want you to notice something else, and we're going to see this in the weeks to come. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In John's gospel, we are told over and over and over that there has been a bride secured by God in eternity past and given to Jesus as a gift. You and I are part of those 11. We're part of that gift to the Father in eternity past. Jesus says he's praying for those people, but he's not praying for the world. Now, in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, listen very closely, Jesus prays for us. I want you to look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning those 11 there were there with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You might mark down their future believers. Now, I want to say something, and I want to get down here by the teenagers for just a second. Before my wife was ever born, and I don't know if maybe they had sonograms back then and her parents knew that it was going to be a female, Gretchen's parents were praying for her spouse. Now, we're talking 40, I don't want to give her age away, but 40 plus years ago, her parents were praying for her spouse, her future spouse, and then when she was born, they really started to pray. Now, you can imagine when I came along that they say, God, you didn't answer our prayer. But think about this for just a moment. I'm sitting here possibly as a product of her parents 40 years ago, 40 plus years ago. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, moments before he got on the cross, prayed for you. And he prayed for you, and he prayed for you. Is that an amazing thought? To know that the Son of God, before his death, considered us in his prayers? An amazing reality as we think about this high priestly prayer of Jesus, what he's praying and for whom he prays. So let's do this morning as we work through this. Let's consider this only one request, Jesus' prayer for himself in verse 1. Now, I want to give you what Jesus is going to pray for, and then we'll kind of break this down together. Jesus is going to pray for one word, glorification. Jesus is going to pray for his glorification and for the Father's glorification. That's the petition. That's what he's asking for, that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified. So let's look at verse 1 of John chapter 17 together this morning. It says, Jesus spoke these things. Now pause for just a moment. Everything in chapter 16 concerning Jesus, concerning his going back to the Father, concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit, concerning the persecution of the believers, when Jesus summarized all that for him, they're walking out maybe from the upper room, and Jesus pauses in this moment and he prays out loud in front of his followers. And what does he say? It tells us in verse 1, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, I want you to recall something, and if you'll look right up here, you're going to see Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And I want you to remember something about the publican and the tax collector, Pharisee. The tax collector is the lowest dreg of society. Nobody likes him. Everybody wants to beat him up, right? He's there and he's praying. And it says in verse 13, the tax collector was there beating his breast. He was saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. But I want you to see his posture. It says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes. Do you see it? To heaven. This is a posture of humility. This is a posture of realizing that you're the lowest kind of sinner. I don't know if any of you have ever let somebody down or if you've ever betrayed somebody, but one of the things you might have said to somebody else is, when I see them, do you know what you say? I can't even look in their eyes. Do you notice when it says Jesus prayed in verse 17, lifting up his eyes to heaven? This is the perfection of Jesus' prayer. Jesus doesn't have that need to bow his head and close his eyes because he's looking directly toward the Father in a perfect and sinless relationship. Now, I want you to notice what he prays. Father, the hour has come. To this point in Jesus' ministry, not one person, whether it be a man, whether it be the authorities, whether it be the Pharisees or the government, not one person could lay a hand on Jesus and bring his life to an end. Not one person could do that. And here's why. his mission was not complete. And so in John's gospel, six or more times, John would repeat this redundant phrase in the gospels, and you would hear something like this. John would say, or Jesus would say, "My time has not yet come." And I want to remind you of two of those this morning. So turn back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, this is when Jesus turned water into wine. And Jesus says something very important here because we get the first picture of this in verse 4. Notice what it says, John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." All throughout the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus' hour has not yet come. And then in John chapter 7, verse 6, if you want to mark that as well in your Bible, Jesus' brothers wanted to send him off to a feast where they thought he would be exposed and be killed. And notice what Jesus said, "My time is not yet here." They would love for him to go and be exposed, to be mocked, to be humiliated. And by divine right, Jesus did not do that because his time had not yet come. But all of this now has come to an end. And as soon as he completes this prayer, and crosses in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, a ravine with his disciples and enters into a garden, waiting for him there is Judas the betrayer. And the hour, his appointment with death, his appointment on the cross, has now come. Now, I want you to hear this clearly this morning. Jesus is not a martyr. You know, a lot of historians say, here he is, he's a martyr. Jesus isn't a man caught in the crosshairs of a governmental controversy and thus getting swept up and killed as a result of that. Lots of historians say that. And Jesus, even though it's true, is not a man who's been betrayed by his friend and turned over to the authorities. All those things may be true to a level, but he is more than anything the God-man fulfilling the eternal plan of God. Now, I want you to see in your Bible, John 17, verse 4. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." All that God had planned in those 33 years has now concluded, and Jesus is done with the mission. The only thing that awaits him now is the cross. Folks, just to pause and tell you this morning, we've been in the Gospel of John for 2 years, and it's coming to an end rapidly, where Jesus Christ will give his life on the cross as a ransom for you and for me. Now, I've got a question for you this morning. What will Jesus pray in these final moments before he goes to the cross? What will Jesus pray? Would you look with me at chapter 17, verse 1? "Father, the hour has come." Here's the petition. "Glorify your Son." Jesus is saying, "God, let me receive glory in these final moments." If you don't know what glorification is, it's a magnification of who we are. That's what he wants to happen. So for all those who have mocked Jesus, rejected Jesus, pursued Jesus to kill him, let them see in this moment who I really am. And I have a question for you this morning. Where will that magnification take place? It will take place on the cross of Christ. In his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, that is where God will put the spotlight on Jesus, and he will be magnified in that moment as the Holy Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, just as I told you last week, there's that one moment in every sermon where I have to get fired up. Do you know that's why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's why we're not ashamed of the gospel. That's why we don't cower down and not preach the cross of Christ, because it's there that Jesus Christ is magnified. It's there where he's lifted up. If you have your Bible, turn to the right to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you can find there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. And we're going to read through verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen to me. Jesus Christ shared equality with God the Father throughout all of eternity, but he laid aside those privileges temporarily. And the Bible tells us that there was a lowering of Jesus into these lowest forms. He came down and he became a man. Then he became a slave. And then did you notice it said he died a death of the lowest form on the cross. Now I want you to notice what the result of this was. Not humiliation. Not mockery. But notice what he says in the very next verse. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice what it says, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to know where Jesus Christ is going to have this prayer answered, it is when he will die on the cross. Now, I want you to notice something in John chapter 17. Jesus does not stop there. Jesus doesn't stop and say, Father, glorify me. He turns around and he says something else in verse 1. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. On the cross, not only is Jesus Christ glorified, but also God the Father is glorified. You noticed it there in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is really important that we understand this morning. How does God bring glory to himself? So many people think the cross was a mistake. Right? It's God's moment of failure, Jesus' moment of failure. But biblically speaking, this is the time that God brings glory to himself through the cross. Now, I want to give you two illustrations of this, and then we're going to look at some scriptural references. Is God a just God? And what I mean by that is some of you live your life in such a way that you think in eternity you'll stand before God. I've heard people say this many, many times, and they say, right, I'm going to roll the dice, I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to say, you've done enough good. But that would say that God is not a just God, that he doesn't care about sin, that he overlooks it, he turns like a grandfather turns to the sins of their grandchildren. God isn't that way. And where do we see that guaranteed that he's not that way? We see it in the cross of Christ. Now, on the other hand, is God a merciful God? I mean, is God just going to tell us it's all over, there's no second chances, you're never going to get out of this? No. And where do we see his mercy put on greatest display? We see it in the cross of Christ. So this is how God receives glory, by his character being put on display in the cross. Now, I want to give you a couple of scriptural examples of this. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is going to be that display of who God is through the cross, through the lens of the cross. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does God love you and does God love me? How do we know that? Is it an instinctual feeling that we have on the inside, or is there some tangible reality we can look to? Yes, there is. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we know that God loves sinners, because He's given them a way out of their sins. Now, let me turn to one other place, and that's Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You know this from Sunday school, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Not only is the love of God demonstrated in the cross, but the righteousness of God is demonstrated in the cross. Does God hate sin? Yes. And how do we know that? Because of the cross of Christ. How do we know that God can't look at sin or be part of sin? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So the character of God is on display in the cross. Now, I told you this morning we'd get no further than verse 1, but I do want to think about how this applies to you and to me. I told you this morning we cannot pray like Jesus in this prayer. And why is that? The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 43 that God will not share His glory with another. So I would never stand up here and pray for God to glorify me or to God to exalt me. I couldn't do that. But it does show that Jesus has an equality with God and can share His glory. It's unique in that way. I can't pray like Jesus, but I can pray with Jesus. And here's what I mean. I can pray with Jesus that God will get the glory. That's what I'm talking about. So what's the application? We need to pray for the glory of God. If you're someone who says, I just don't know what to pray when I pray, do you know when Jesus Christ taught His disciples how to pray, the first petition that He taught them to pray was this: hallowed be Your name. You know what Jesus is praying in that? For us as disciples, God, may Your name receive all the glory. May you get the glory that is due to you. May the world around you see how glorious you really are. So we need to pray for the glory of God. Number two, and I want you to turn back to John 17 to see this. We need to live for the glory of God. We need to live for the glory of God. John 17:4, notice what Jesus said. Not only is He going to glorify Him in His death, but notice what else He does. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. Jesus lived to the glory of God. You and I need to live to the glory of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31, all of you probably know that by heart. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, from the least to the greatest things we're to do to the glory of God. We are to live to the glory of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus said we need to do our works in such a way and live our life in such a way that it draws glory to God, that He is magnified and lifted up in our life. Now, I want to tell you the main way this does not happen. In the church especially. It does not happen in trivialities. It does not happen in worldliness. It does not happen through gimmicky Christianity. That does not bring glory to God. That is silliness, and it has no place in the church. But I want to tell you the main way that it happens in the church is when we open this up and we preach what comes out of the text. And I want to show you an example of this, the greatest way that we can do this. John chapter 12, verse 32. They're going to bring it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to write it down. Everybody pause for just a moment. Jesus Christ said this, "If I am lifted up from the earth," he's talking about the cross here, "if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Here's what you and I can do and do well. We can preach the cross of Christ and bring glory to God. We can preach unashamedly about the cross of Christ. And we draw people in through the preaching of the gospel. And guess what's going to happen as a result of that? God will bring glory to Himself. I want to say this as we close. I'm learning the older that I become, the more, I guess, aware I am of certain things. But I realize this, and I wrote this down as I was preparing my sermon. I am a man of very limited abilities. I never was a great athlete. I was never very talented in school, never very gifted in school. But here's what I've realized of why God has called me. I can tell others about Jesus, and I can do that well. And the older that I get, here's what I'm realizing, that is probably my only calling in life. Because I'm just not this man of great ability, but for some reason God has given me a passion about Jesus and to tell others about Jesus. And I love to explain how Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinful people and that He can be the one who reconciles us back to God. So this morning, if you'll close your Bible, I want to ask you a question. Does this prayer apply to you? You see, there's a very tricky thing that happens in this passage because Jesus says, "I'm praying this for those whom you've given me, and I've prayed it for all future believers, and I'm not praying it for the world." And so you say, "Does this prayer apply to me?" Yes, if you bow the knee to Christ. All that applies in this prayer will apply to you. So I have a question for you this morning. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you recognized that you are a sinful person separated from a perfect God who needs reconciliation through the blood of Christ? That's called repentance and faith. Turning away and recognizing that I mess this up and only God can fix it through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, then you come to me and we'll tell you how to do it. Would you stand with me this morning?